Glad you're here. Welcome to Emmaus. My name's Nathan. Raise your hand if you like a Bible. We'll hand one out. And if there's a basket underneath a chair near you over in this area, would you please pass it down the row? And if you'd like to fill out a communication card, that's what's in the baskets. There's pens there as well. Today, you really want a note card because I got a cool Star Wars diagram to fill out. And that's going to be super frustrating if you don't have a pen. So grab one of those, grab a notes card. Thanks for joining us online. If that's where you are, we're glad you're here with us. Welcome. It's great to be with you here. It feels like a long time since we've been here. It's only been a week, but great weekend last weekend out at the park. Still super stoked about that experience with all of you. So, well, at some point in human history, someone had this idea that there's more to life than simple survival. Probably for most of human history, for most of humanity, anything beyond simple survival was really unthinkable. And sadly, there are still places where I realize that is the case. Survival is still the core challenge today. But somewhere along the line of human history, maybe somewhere along the line of your own stories, something beyond survival became imagined as something that is possible. In other words, it went something like this: I could survive or I could thrive. Right? I could pull through, or I could pull ahead. I could make it, or I could crush it. Right? Something beyond mere survival. We could live, or we could experience life. At some point, someone somewhere had enough margin, had enough rest, had enough imagination, had enough protection, had enough stability, had enough health, maybe just had enough meat to last for more than one day, and they began to realize instead of their entire existence being consumed with not dying, maybe they could actually begin to orient their lives around this idea of prospering. So then you fast forward a little bit or a lot to today, where you and I live in the wealthiest culture in the history of humanity, so wealthy, so prosperous, in fact, that we consider it normal to ask kids, and we have for generations, what do you want to be when you grow up? As if anything's possible, as if anything is within their reach. For most of us, our challenge, it seems to me, is not so much believing that there's more to life than food and shelter. It seems to me that the challenge is discerning what kind of more to life is worth pursuing. Whose definition of success should we chase? What style or what form of prosperity should we choose? In other words, in our world today, not only is there this idea of abundance, but there are libraries of conflicting theories about what that abundance looks like and what the real value of life should sort of be materialized in, what kinds of abundance are most desirable. Most days, and I realize that there are exceptions to this. For instance, poor health can change the whole equation on this. But for most of us, most of the time, we're not struggling to believe in the possibility of a good life. We know that the good life is possible. Our bigger challenge is figuring out whose definition of the good life is truly good. Whose description of the good life do we build our lives on and around? In other words, what does it mean to flourish? Flourish is an interesting word, isn't it? I don't use that word normally, I don't find it necessarily like fitting into my language, but I've heard it and encountered a lot more in this last year. And so it's caught my attention. The ancient philosopher Aristotle is credited with coining the word or the phrase flourishing about 300 years before Christ. And he defined flourishing as the way we are supposed to be as human beings. In other words, we are supposed to flourish. So like a plant is designed to flower, and if you have a rose bush in your yard and it never blossoms, you would think of it as having never quite fully developed, never quite realized its design. We were meant to grow. We were meant to become. Or like a mandarin tree that looks beautiful but never produces fruit. You think, well, it actually didn't arrive at its designed hope. It really didn't fully realize what it was made to be. We are designed to mature. We're designed to produce. We're designed to give. And in this sense, I think that we can all agree that we are designed to flourish. For the next 6 weeks, we're going to enter this season. We've entered it. It started last week. This season in the Christian calendar called Pentecost. And we're going to continue this series for 6 weeks, a series of teachings on the topic of flourishing. And our task will be not simply to inspire the pursuit of a flourishing life, but to define abundance, to define flourishing biblically. We don't want to just encourage the flourishing life. We want to flourish, or we want to talk about flourishing in light of the Trinity, how we are created to live, how Jesus showed us to live, modeled life for us, and how the Spirit empowers us to live. That's the kind of life that we're in pursuit of. So I'm really excited about a couple of new resources that we're offering this summer, which I hope will be really helpful. The first is this book that David Timms and I wrote called Exhausted that's available today. It's a series of 30 reflections on rest. Our hope is that it will help people rethink and rediscover rest just a little bit at a time. Copies of the book are available as a gift from the church to all of you today. If that would be helpful, I hope you'll take one for your family, for your home. In the future weeks, they'll be available for purchase in the bookstore, and you can get them on Amazon, both in print and Kindle versions as well. And then there's a second resource that I'll share about another week when I have a little bit more time. My plan today is to provide an introduction to a biblical understanding of flourishing. And in the upcoming weeks, we'll focus on specific areas of life, finance, relationships, performance, things like that. And we're going to consider a distinctly Christian perspective that might inform what it means to truly flourish in various and different parts of our lives. But today, I just want to give a big picture biblical perspective on life, and I hope that it will create some clarity as we begin this journey. And then we're going to end with a tool that I'm finding really helpful in terms of trying to get specific about where in my life I can be more intentional about looking to see, am I flourishing here? And if I'm not, what can I do? What are some of the practices that I can engage in order to live a life that is more accurately described as a flourishing life? All right? So here's the foundation of this biblical view of a human life. We are created, it's super simple, this is 40,000 foot view. We are created, and we are called, and we are charged up to flourish. Let me tap through that. First, we're created. The creation story in Genesis 1, which presents the creation of all things in the world in a series of days and calls all that is created good. God creates humanity on the sixth day, the final day of creation. And then following the creation of humanity, the refrain in the poem shifts from God saw that it was good to God saw all that he created and it was very good. And then the creation story in Genesis 2, which is a second creation story, which focuses more specifically on the creation of people, includes this sentence. This is Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. In case none of the songs that we sang a few minutes ago made any sense to you, like, what are we talking about? Breathing, what is this? This is the origin of songs that talk about the breath of God and the significance of God breathing on people, which without this, it would just seem pretty much weird. There are a couple of really interesting details about this statement here in Genesis 2. First, there is a similarity between the words for man and ground. Man is Adam and ground is Adama. So God creates man out of the ground and then breathes on him. And that's the second thing that's really interesting. There's this beautiful picture of God breathing into this creation so that, what is the result of God breathing? Man comes alive. Right? He's given life. He becomes a living being. The big point of the creation narrative is that God creates, That all that is what God has created. God's creator of all things. But in Genesis 2, this narrative, there's special attention given to God breathing life into humanity. And the word that is usually translated breath here can also be translated spirit, which is really interesting. In Genesis 1, humanity is created in God's image. And then in the more focused narrative in Genesis 2, God breathes life or breathes spirit into man. That is to say, not only are we created by God like the sky and the trees and the fish, but we are created by God in God's image. That's Genesis 1. And we are created to live. We are given life by God. He breathes this life. In other words, there seems to be baked into the creation accounts this assumption that we are meant to have more than just a common mammal experience. That in fact, we might even have, or I would say we do have, the capacity for life that is distinctly spiritual. We are made in the image of God, and then we are breathed, he breathes life into us. So point number one, we're created to flourish. Point number two, we're called to flourish. Fast forward way, way ahead to John's gospel, the life of Jesus. And in chapter 10 in John's gospel, this is where we read the story of Jesus saying that I am the good shepherd. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's using a real-to-life metaphor of shepherds and sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. And at the beginning of this teaching, Jesus contrasts himself with a figure he calls a thief, which is commonly seen as the devil. But really, in context, the thief is anyone trying to lead or influence from a place of selfish gain. And this is what Jesus says. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I'm talking about being called to flourish. Why has Jesus come? Well, here's one of the mission statements. There are several mission statements that Jesus gives in his Gospels. Here's one of them. I've come, he says, that people who are created by God in God's image with this capacity for an uncommon life, that people may have life, and not just life, but have life to the full. Sometimes it's translated, have life abundantly, because the literal phrase is, may have life more, which doesn't translate very gracefully into English. Have life more. By contrast, there are thieves that come only to take and not to give. Jesus comes not to take, but to give life, and to give life that is abundant in quantity and superior in quality. Abundant life. In other words, Jesus did not come just, you know, simply so we could make it to the weekend. Or whatever lame and worn out phrase, and there are so many of them, that comes to really on a practical level kind of characterize at least the way we talk to each other. These things drive me crazy. What's going on? Oh, same old, right? Same old stuff, different day. Just making it to Friday. Oh, what an anemic view of life. What a sad, what a sad approach to life. What an unchristian perspective on this gift of life. Jesus came that we may have abundant life. And one of the reasons that Jesus came, according to Jesus himself, is that we would live a life that is flourishing. It's characterized as flourishing. Number three, you might think, okay, well, that's fine, but how? That's the question. How? I'd love to live an abundant life. I'd love to live a life of flourishing, but I feel like I'm at about 4%. My battery's at like 4%. Like, thanks for the invitation to a flourishing life, a life of abundance. I feel totally drained. And this is where we simply must. We just don't have a choice. We either talk about this and it's hypothetical, never anything other than, or we must embrace a biblical, that is to say, a robust view of the Holy Spirit. We simply must, because the Holy Spirit is the means by which we are enabled to live the kind of life that Jesus is saying, this is why I've come, so that you will live this life of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, that charges us. If we want to stick with the battery metaphor, probably a more traditional and maybe a better way to say it is it's the Spirit that empowers us to live. I chose a C word because it's a C word. Because that's what, you know, that's what we try to do. It's a little more memorable. Created, you get that? Created, called, and charged. It's a little bit contrived. It may feel a little, I don't know, cringy even. My hope is that it comes across as completely compelling, actually, though. That it will catalyze your curiosity. Yeah, that'll at least command some sort of consideration. Come on. Come on. You are welcome to can it. Choose a more common choice, which would be empowered. Really, it'd be empowered. This, friends, this is the realization of Pentecost. This is the realization of Pentecost. This is what's different between I have to obey the laws of God, think stereotypically Old Testament, and the completely life-changing reality that the apostles experience. What is it? The Spirit of God empowers us. The Spirit of God is available to us. We can now be filled with the same power that filled Christ. We can now do what Christ did because we have the same Spirit of Christ in us. For instance, Jesus' disciple Peter, on his own, he's beset by fear, but filled with the Holy Spirit, he becomes a courageous man. Peter on his own is pretty confused about the mission of Jesus, but filled with the Holy Spirit, he demonstrates remarkable understanding. Peter on his own is pretty limited in his power, but filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter does the same things Jesus does. It's compelling. And the power of the Holy Spirit is not reserved only for Peter or for the rest of the apostles. But the whole point is that in the last days, a prophet says, Peter quotes him, I will pour out my Holy Spirit on everyone. Right? So I've been inspired and helped by this thought. It's attributed to John Wesley. He says, for Jesus to call us to obey him and not empower us to do so is to mock human weakness. It's to basically resign us to just frustration and failure. Jesus doesn't do that. He sends his Spirit. Jesus says, but this is John 16, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate or the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of this long teaching of Jesus in John, this is at the end of John 20, John writes, with that, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus sends his Spirit to empower us, to help us, to continually charge up our batteries, to live the life he calls us to live, the life which we are created to live. Right? So to summarize, that's a very high-level view of a biblical perspective of life, and it is a picture of full life. It is a picture of flourishing life. There's nothing anemic about life envisioned in Scripture. And this is interesting because it's a completely different society, culture, era. We are created to flourish. God the Father breathes life into humanity. We are called to flourish. God the Son states it clearly, I have come to give you life and to give it to you in the full. And we are charged or empowered to flourish. God the Holy Spirit fills us like breath, enabling us to live life, the life we were created for, the life we were called to live by Christ. All right, I want to end today by working through a framework for the flourishing life. And I want to encourage you to turn your notes page sideways. Give you a little bit more room to write. Does anybody love a good diagram? I'm not sure this is a good diagram. I did my best creating. I've been sort of mocked by former diagrams I've created, but this is an effort to be helpful. I'm a word nerd. I love words, but I'm super helped by pictures. I love maps, and I really appreciate a good diagram. So here's a framework that I have found helpful in working through this effort, this challenge of actually living into a biblical view of life. The biblical idea specifically of a flourishing life. And I want to live into this in very practical ways. So this content that I'm going to share in the next few minutes is based on the work of the Human Flourishing Program, which is a project started at Harvard University in 2016 for the purpose of studying what makes humans thrive. And it's based on an integration of knowledge gained from the sciences and the humanities. So psychology, social sciences, and the humanities, history, philosophy, religion, focused on topics that are central to human flourishing, such as purpose and virtue and family, religion and work, forgiveness, close relationships. And it includes all kinds of evidence-based practices that can be shown to improve human well-being. This will be successful, in my view, if it sparks one idea about a practice that somebody, one of you or myself, can put into practice this week and actually take a step into life as we were created to live more specifically. So I'm offering this in a really simplified form because I think it's going to be helpful. It provides categories and practices that I find helpful. Ways of thinking about my life and practices, things I can do that actually will help me to step into a flourishing life. And it's actually interesting. There's a tremendous amount of overlap between this program at Harvard and a biblical worldview. So basically, this framework breaks the flourishing life down into four parts. Here are the four parts: how we think, how we act, how we feel, and how we engage. So basically, it's the cognitive part of your life. Acting is the behavioral sciences. Feeling is the, you know, emotional, psychological. And then engage is a word that I'm using to represent all this research about commitments to institutions or to groups. Then the program breaks each of these four big categories down into practices that we can engage in order to improve life. Let me tap through these. First, how we think. They break down how to think in three ways: how to think about the past, how to think about the present, and how to think about the future. And the project finds that people become healthier and happier by thinking about the past with gratitude, by savoring the present, and by imagining a good future. This is what grabbed me from this project several months ago. I find this incredibly helpful. These are some actual handles that I can hold on to. Here are things that I can actually apply to the way I'm thinking. And when I'm spiraling, I can think, I can challenge myself to think in these ways. Instead of regretting or having my past characterized primarily by disappointment, what if I choose to think about the past with gratitude? What if I focus on those things for which I can be genuinely thankful? There's always something. What if instead of worrying or fretting or dreading the future and imagining the worst case scenario, which I'm brilliant at, what if I imagine a good future? What if I imagine best case scenario? Or at least one of several possible good scenarios in the future? And then I love this. I have been through a really hard time in my life. I was taught by my spiritual director to be present to the present. That got me through in the moment. I love the word savor. Savor the present? Oh my goodness, that's amazing. Savor the present. Not just, okay, I'm here. Savor it. Carmen brought home these amazing strawberries last night, and I was savoring the strawberries. So good. So the Human Flourishing Program at Harvard doesn't explicitly declare this, but as far as thinking Christianly about the past, the present, and the future, this is a pretty good framework. Okay? This is a pretty good framework. Second quadrant has to do with behaviors, how we act. This gets a little bit more complex, but in essence, it comes down to character, kindness, and service. So I'm in the upper right-hand quadrant now. By character, their materials argue that if I act in ways that line up with my values, I will experience life more fully. For example, if I say I value courage, and I actually do a courageous thing, I'm going to feel better about myself that day. And if I do that every day, I'm going to be flourishing. If, on the other hand, I say I value honesty, but I lie, I feel yucky about myself. If I lie like consistently, I feel totally this diversion of what I say and who I am. It does not help me flourish. How can my actions help me flourish is the question. The answer, actions match values. At the core, that's got to be happening. We call that character, right? In classic Christian ethics, that's what character is. Living according to your values or your virtues. The second way my actions are related to my well-being is how I treat others. No surprise here, kind people are happier. Kind people experience more kindness from others. The third way I use my actions to improve my life is to serve the greater community. Volunteering is medicine. Volunteering is shown to help people flourish. If you are in a broken season of life, if a lot of things that have been stable for years have been taken away, one of the solutions to your health is serving somewhere, is volunteering somewhere. And then there's this huge section of work around social relationships and specifically relationships with major institutions in our culture, especially religion and work and family. I'm in the third, the bottom right quadrant now. And I'm using the verb engage here. How could we engage in these areas in ways that could help us to flourish? Clearly, not everybody fits into each of these categories, but these are three institutions that have been around since the beginning of humanity. So there's a ton of research on each of these: marriage, work, and religion. And the evidence shows specifically that participation in church for the purpose of serving God and participation in work for the purpose of serving the world and participation in marriage for the purpose of serving family, quote, substantially contributes to human flourishing. How is this helpful practically? Well, if I feel like the part of my life that is just flat, that is lifeless, or that is draining, is wherever it is that I'm engaging in an institution like the church, or like family, or like my place of work, then the invitation here is to literally seek the good of the world through my work. It's to seek the good of family through marriage, if you're married. Makes me think of the idea of seeking the good for the world through work. Sounds like the historic Christian teachings on vocation. Seeking the good of my family through my marriage sounds like Paul's instruction for married people to submit to one another, to give your life to one another. Seek the good of the church through wholehearted participation. It reminds me that my devotion to God is not simply a personal thing, that my devotion to God actually strengthens the institution of the church, to use a word that's almost only seen in negative terms. I think it's really interesting. With the general cultural perception of traditional institutions like marriage going down, like church going down, even the institution of work diminishing, most of human history has shown that engaging in these three relational commitments for the good of others is a core part of a fulfilling life. Interesting. And then the final quadrant of the, is this okay? Are we going too fast? We good? Okay. Final quadrant of the diagram addresses three core difficult emotions. There's a ton of emotions. There's four core ones. Three of them are challenging. Fear, anger, and sadness. Fear, anger, and sadness. This is fascinating work on emotional health, mental health. And here, this content from Harvard sounds so orthodox that I researched who was doing the writing for this part of the project and found, not surprisingly, that almost every one of the researchers here has an advanced degree in Bible or some Christian-related ethics topic. And the simplicity of the program around these difficult emotions was frankly just very helpful for me. It's helpful for me in a complex world, in a kind of complex work environment. Like I don't build doors. If I built a door, I could build a door and I go, there's a door and it's done. In my work, I'm involved with people and it's very very complex. Hard to see it clearly at times. So I really appreciate the simplicity of this. Healing from sadness, which often presents as depression, comes through growing in hope. Oh, that's very helpful. Now I know where I need to lean. I need to grow in hope. I need to read classic works on hope. I need to have good conversations with people about hope. I need to learn how to hope. To the degree that we can see, choose, hold on to hope, we flourish. Secondly, healing from fear, which often presents as anxiety, comes through trusting. If I'm afraid, certainly as a Christian, I place my trust in God. If I'm feeling anxious, if I'm feeling afraid, I read the Psalms, where almost every psalm is encouraging me to place my trust in God. It's not just the right answer, but there's a process of learning how to take what is weighing you down, hand it over to the Lord, and give Him control, surrender control, trust God. As I place things in God's care, fear lessens and enjoyment of life increases. And then finally, healing from anger. And the course of anger offered for the course of action offered for addressing anger is a 10-week class on forgiveness. Just straight ahead. Literally, the program positions anger squarely as a result of unforgiveness in your life. It's powerful. And there's a free 10-week workbook resource that teaches you how. I didn't take the class, but it claims to teach you how to grow in replacing wishing harm on that person to wishing well for that person, which is forgiveness. And it is one of the most important elements of the Christian life, and it is one of the core parts of the ministry of Jesus, and it is one of the fundamental things included in how we're taught to pray by Jesus. Forgiveness is hugely significant in the flourishing life. So in the upcoming weeks, we're going to talk about these and other parts of life, both personal and sort of the public-facing parts of life, which is kind of the right side of that diagram. And we're going to talk about it from a distinctly Christian point of view, which is to say, we're going to talk about it from a Trinitarian point of view, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, believing that we were created to flourish. We were called to flourish, And we are charged by the Spirit or empowered to flourish. Friends, there is a design of God. There is a call or a purpose of God. And there is a spiritual power, the Spirit of God himself, available to us. My hope is that in these early weeks of summer, we will have the courage to face the parts of our life that, frankly, we're just barely surviving. We're just trying to survive here. And instead, we will move in, and we've settled for that in some cases. We've settled for this. This is just my life. And that we will instead have the courage and the grace that we need to move into the joy of our salvation, as Jesus talks about, as Paul talks about. So may we experience the abundant life that we are created for, that we are called into, and that we're empowered by the Spirit to experience. Amen? Amen. God help us. We're not looking for a gimmick. We're looking for reality. And to the degree that this is helpful, Lord, may it be used by you. And to the degree that is good and true, may it serve us to come alive. In Jesus' name, amen.